Johnson of Spokane, Washington, will open with prayer.
Our kind and glorious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and glorious name. Sincerely and reverently, we bow our heads and hearts before thy throne of heavenly grace at this time to again thank thee for the privilege of meeting together with those of like precious faith, with those of like precious hearts, to study, to meditate upon thy precious word, thy blessed Bible. We thank thee, dear Father, for the way thou hast led and guided us into the light of this marvelous truth. And we pray that as each day passes, it will become to us a rich gem. We pray for an appreciative heart that we might be more qualified to speak and to honor and glorify thy name. We pray that thou will at this time prepare our hearts and minds so that we might be blessed by the words spoken by thy servant, Brother Parsons. Direct his thoughts and his tongue, and we would ask thy blessing upon all thy people throughout the world, those gathered in like conventions such as this. And we ask thee to please give us wisdom and understanding, and help us to number our days and to keep our hearts with all diligence. Please forgive us for our shortcomings. Guide and direct us as we wait before thee. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
I have one announcement in the way of a correction concerning the testimony meeting this morning. There were 31 testimonies given, 20 of which were sisters, 11 of which were brethren. Well, 20 and 11 adds up to 31. I stated 41. My apologies. According to the program, you will notice that Brother Frank Parsons of Portland, Oregon is going to serve during this hour. The subject that he has selected is the blending of the ages. And for that reason, he has the chart of the ages up here so that you can all see it, and I'm sure that he's going to refer to it during the time that he discourses to us. We'll ask Brother Parsons to come forward.
If I was to ask the average person what I had in my hand, and he looked at it and he said, "Why, that's the Bible," I'd have to disagree with him. That is not the Bible. That is the King James Version of the Bible. There's a great deal of difference between the King James Version of the Bible and the Bible. In English alone, we have in the neighborhood of 100 different translations and versions of the Bible. You will notice that when Jesus was speaking to the devil upon the mountain, he didn't say, "It is translated in the James Version thus and so." He said, "It is written." There's a difference sometimes between what has been written and what's translated in the various translations of the Bible. As Bible scholars, we should endeavor to find out what the Bible says, not necessarily what this, that, or the other translation says. Incidentally, we have two very excellent authorities where we can find what the Bible does mean. But it does take some research. One of them is Strong's Analytical Concordance, and Young's Exhaustive Concordance and Strong's Analytical Concordance. Both of them very good, one by the Methodists and the other by the Presbyterians. And then we have Scott and Little's Greek Lexicon, which also is good as a commercial work. In fact, one of the best translations of the Bible, as far as the New Testament is concerned, was translated by Professor Wilson, known as the Wilson's Diaglot. If you will compare it, you will notice that the words that he uses as the preferred words to translate in the interlinear are not always used in his running translation. And sometimes the meaning is entirely different, because Professor Wilson, like all other translators, put his own thoughts and feelings into his translation. We're going to take a text from Hebrews this morning. It's afternoon, isn't it? And I wonder if all of you can tell who wrote the book of Hebrews. That has been a very controversial subject among Bible scholars, if not among Bible students. You know, the Catholic Church, for four centuries after their rise to power, held that the book of Hebrews was written by St. Paul. And they stated it very emphatically. In fact, of course, any of their statements like that were infallible. But since then, they have just as emphatically and just as infallibly said it wasn't written by St. Paul. I'll agree with them in both cases. Whichever side they want to take, I'll agree with them. In fact, I'll take both sides. Paul never wrote a letter himself, except apparently in one instance that's recorded in the New Testament. He used an amanuensis. Paul had been, as you remember, almost blinded by the vision on the way to Damascus. So having to use an amanuensis, he would have to dictate the greater part of his letters. And apparently the person to whom he gave the dictation wrote it after Paul's death. There is the internal evidence that the book of Hebrews was written at least 6 months after Paul's death. You'll recall that in the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews, it states that Timothy has come to Rome, and if I go to meet you, then I'll bring Brother Timothy with me. Now, if you were to refer to your James version, it says it was written from Rome by Timothy. Can't you just imagine Timothy saying, Brother Timothy, which is me, got here to Rome, and if I, Timothy, come to see you, I'll bring myself with me. I can't hardly think that Timothy would do that. So apparently it's some other brother that was writing about our beloved brother Timothy. We know that it was after Paul's death, because Timothy didn't arrive in Rome until 6 months after Paul's death. And yet, there's another evidence, too. Paul said that he did not learn the truth from any man or any set of men. He did go up to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles to see whether or not he had the truth as they had it. And I learned nothing from them. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, we learned this from those that heard him. Paul never wrote that. That'd have been contrary to everything that Paul wrote. But if we put another writer for Hebrews that we know was with him at the time, was a Greek. And you'll notice that all the text cited in Hebrews is from the book that was written by the Hebrews down in Egypt, written Septuagint. They're all quoted from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is in Greek. So it had to be somebody that read Greek, not Latin or Hebrew. Now, who did Paul have with him that was a good scholar, a good writer, read Greek, and learned from those that had learned of Jesus? And you'll center on just one man, and that was Luke, or Lucas, as his Greek name was. So, we can be assured that the thoughts that are in Hebrews are the thoughts of the Apostle Paul, and have been preserved to us through a very dedicated character. In the Greek, we read a little bit different than we do in the James Version. And in one of the passages in Hebrews, we read this: "For yet a very, very little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my just one by faith shall live. And if he should shrink back, my soul does not delight in him. But we are not of those shrinking back into destruction, but of faith in order to a preservation of life." What has mankind been seeking during the last 6,000 years? The living know that they must die. But none of us like the idea of being dead perpetually. This is a wonderful world. Our life has given us some viewpoint of what God has done throughout this great universe. We'd like to have the time and the life to see more of it. And as we come to understand something of God's character, we'd like to have a greater opportunity and the privilege of rendering greater homage to Him. After those words that I have just read, Paul says that it was of faith in order to a preservation of life. He proceeds to define faith. Now refer to your James Version and see what it says about faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance. Let me stop right there. Faith is substance. Faith is a condition of your mind. Condition, if you'll understand the expression, the heart. Not this old physical heart that pumps blood so often, but the condition of your general spiritual attitudes. Faith is not substance. Why did the translators of the James Version say substance? Well, it just happens that the thing they translated the James Version from, principally, was the Latin translation from the Greek text that had been made many years ago, is known as the Latin Vulgate. If you refer to the Latin Vulgate, you will see that the translators used the word substantio to translate the Greek word that was being translated there, as to telling what faith was. And so the translators apparently didn't have any too good knowledge of Latin, and they said substantio. Oh, that must mean substance. There's the very word, substance. It is very close to it, isn't it? So they wrote down substance, and it's been used that way ever since. Now, what did substantio mean? Well, it didn't mean substance. I think you can analyze the word yourself. Sub. a submarine, that which is under the ocean. Sub means under. Think of all the things you've got. Suburban, under the city. Of course, actually, suburban areas lie out of the outside of the city, but is spoken of by the Latins as under the city. Anstancio is merely the way you stand. So what have we got? We have the word understanding. Now then, there's something that we can actually understand. Faith is the understanding of the things that we hope for based upon the evidence of things which are as yet unseen. Have you ever seen restitution as depicted upon that chart? We hope for it, don't we? We hope that that time will come. Have you ever seen any person change from a human nature to the divine? Or change from the human nature to the spiritual, as in the case of the great company class? And as the case of the ancient worthies and modern worthies at the close of the millennial age? We hope for those things, and we base that hope on evidence, not on merely platitudes or someone say so, but upon evidence. And one of our first evidences are the things which are told us in the Word of God. Now notice that he goes on to point out that the ancient worthies were tested upon that one thing, faith. Faith was the thing that tested the ancient worthies for their right to be called friends of God. Then we come to a very commonly misunderstood text. I don't think that very many of us ever took the trouble, I know I didn't until just very recently, took the trouble to look up that text and see what it really means. One of the helps to reading in the New Testament that's come out in the last 100 years is a little translation by an English scholar called Weymouth. He puts it into modern language so that it's easier and quicker to read than the ordinary New Testament. Let's read his translation of the third verse of the 11th chapter. Through faith, we understand that the world came into being by the command of God, so that what is seen, the world, the earth, does not owe its existence to that which is visible. Now, this is a negative way of stating something. We can state it positively, that the earth does owe its existence to that which is invisible. Since he has told us that we owe it to the command of God, therefore, we owe it to God. Now, we might take that translation and see what we could agree with. Even though the earth was prepared under the direction of God Almighty, it was not done by him directly. He had an agent in creation. We read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that the Logos had been with God, and he was the agent by which God had brought the world into being. All that you had seen in the world was made by him. He made the worlds. He came into the world, and the world received him not. In John 4:20, we read, that's 1 John 4:20, we read, he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In Colossians 1:15, God is called the invisible God. In 1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. How much greater is the Creator than the created? And so here we would seem to have the explanation of the apostle's words. But there's just one thing lacking. Paul says, it is by faith that we understand this. Does it require faith to realize that we can't see the Creator? That we haven't seen God? That God dwells so far away from us in His habitat? You wonder where it is? I'll tell you where I think it is. I think you'll find it in the Pleiades. In one of the Pleiades, we have a very brilliant star. But you can't see it always, even at night on a clear night, because there's a veil that shimmers over and over past that, what has been called the seven sisters, the seven virgins, the Pleiades, and various other names. The oldest name that constellation has is the congregation, the ecclesia in Greek. And that's a very peculiar constellation too, by the way. It's the only constellation in the whole heavens that has that cloud that's drawn up before it. Now we refer to Job. He hideth the face of his throne. He puts his cloud before it. Does it take faith to believe then that what we see today is visible, but that the Creator is invisible? I don't think it takes faith. It just simply takes simple understanding. Don't think it requires faith at all. And Paul says that whatever this was that he had in mind required faith, for it is by faith that this was to be understood. Well, let's try the James Version then. And here's what the James Version says. Through faith we understand that the worlds... Now notice that Wycliffe used world. The James Version says worlds, plural, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Ah, here's a statement then for the atomic theory, isn't it? Here's proof of it, spoken of right in the James Version. However, you notice that this also is in a negative statement, and not a positive one. It states that they were not made of things which do appear. So they must have been made out of things that don't appear. Did anybody ever see an atom? No. Will anybody ever see one? I don't think so. I think it's so infinitesimal that even with the greatest magnification we could possibly get, we'd never be able to see it. We can tell the effects, but we can't see it. One of the brothers, I believe, stated that if we had a scripture for it, we could state the thing positively. But if we didn't have a scripture, we couldn't. So here we have a scripture for the atomic theory. It's in the scriptures, if the James versions are the scriptures. Now, I wonder how many of you have ever heard of Millikan's theory. Millikan was a professor down at the Los Angeles School of Science at Pasadena. And incidentally, Einstein went out to see Professor Millikan and talk with him about the Einstein theory. And Professor Millikan was talking to him about the cosmic theory, and he says, well, I know you won't agree with this, Mr. Einstein, But I think we have pretty good proof of that. But how about your theory? Oh, he says I gave up that 3 seconds ago. Millikan theory briefly is this, that the cosmic rays which bombard every point of the universe and incidentally proceed principally from the Pleiades, they contain electrons, protons, neutrons, the cornerstones, building blocks of atoms. Any time that you can stop the cosmic ray from traveling, you will find that it produces hydrogen. That's done, you know, by just one proton picking up an electron. They have no neutrons. And so the substance of material things begins to form. No one has ever seen those particles that make up the atoms, but they have proven it. The Bell Laboratory and the American Geographic Magazine collaborated with sending the Swiss professor, up in a balloon over Kansas. Apparently Kansas was a good place to find them, and it's a good place too because I found my wife from there. He brought back very positive evidence that the rays actually carried all of these parts that make up the atom, and from those you can make any element upon the face of the earth, and some that wasn't here until man started monkeying with the atom and produced four more elements than they'd had before. Now, suppose that that's true. I wonder if it is a matter of faith among the early church. I wonder how many educated Greeks accepted the atom theory at that time. Well, let me say this, that the Greeks wrote about the atom theory long before Millikan ever came on this earth. 2 centuries before Christ, the outline of the atomic theory was written by Greek philosophers. And in fact, where St. Paul speaks that they would be alive in the twinkling of an eye, the statement is an atom of time. No, I don't believe that we could say that the atomic theory was a matter of faith. And yet, whatever Paul spoke about was a matter of faith. Paul also wrote, find this in Romans 10 and 17, faith cometh by hearing, and that hearing originates in the Word of God. And I can't find one single thing in any of the versions that says anything about the atomic theory. So I don't think that it's a matter of faith. It may be interesting to us, but it's not faith. If with this is to be the understanding of things which we hope for, it has to be something entirely different from either of these two translations. Let's try one other. Let's try the Diaglot. Maybe we can find something there. And so we read in the Diaglot, and in this case I'm going to also have to move over into the interlinear. In faith, we perceive that the ages, and the Greek word is aeonians, plural. Not one, ages. Aeonians. If you'll refer to your Scott and Little's Greek lexicon, you'll see that that word is never used with the exception of meaning a period of time. A period of time. And so these periods of time have been so thoroughly adjusted Let's stop on that word. Because some other translators had used adjusted, Wilson did too. Looking again into our Greek dictionaries, we find that that word, katartizo, means to complete thoroughly, having perfectly joined together. Such as a cabinet work. You know where a cabinet was set in and dovetail in the corner, one piece mitered into the other? You've seen that in fine cabinet work. Perfectly joined together. That's the thought. And hence, if it is of various component parts, blended. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul uses that same word, aeonians, again. And he speaks of those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the aeonians. Not merely one end, but plural. And one of the better translations uses the word on whom the ends of the ages have overlapped. Notice your chart. All of your ages. You notice how they overlap? Yes, those ages overlap. How do you know there were ages that God was dealing with certain things and those ages ended? That is a matter of faith. And faith is the understanding. Now, if we have faith that that chart is correct, we can see the blending, the overlapping of the ages. They have been so thoroughly adjusted by God's command that not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. Remember that Paul was writing in the declining days of the Roman Empire. Also, things were going from bad to worse over in Palestine. The Romans occupied the citadel and the, you might say, the plaza of the temple. Things were not satisfactory to the Jew, and the Romans, their government was gradually deteriorating and was soon to pass away. That's why the apostle could say, the things which are now are steadily passing away, the world and all that there is therein. Paul was speaking about the law of cause and effect. Now, cause always comes first. The effect follows. And what he is saying is that in one age, the cause, you see that. But you don't, the end result is not manifest. Not until the next age. And now, as we stand at the beginning of the gospel age, that's where Paul was standing, we see the effects of the causes back there in the Jewish age, or back of that. How far back was the thing that has produced your rheumatism and arthritis and toothaches and headaches? Is it manifest now to the world of mankind where that cause was? 6,000 years, and they still don't know the cause. And of course, they don't know the remedy. You know, 400 years before Christ, a man by the name of Democritus in Athens stated as a law of this world, a law of nature, if you wish, I'd say a law of God, nothing happens by chance. Every occurrence has its cause from which it follows as a necessity. Think that over. You're here in convention. Why are you here? Well, first place, you had to make up your mind you wanted to come. And after that, you had to set several causes in motion, and the effect was you got here. We didn't almost make it yesterday. Our train was 45 minutes late. And the cause of that was something that happened way back in Montana. The westbound train was late, and we had to wait for it. So our being late followed of necessity. Now let's take a very material illustration of that. We know that at one time this world, during a period of its creation, was a molten mass. A hot, molten mass. If it was, and basalt and granite are the rocks that are on the surface, we had a temperature on the surface of the earth of about 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's quite warm. We also know that during a period of creation, this earth had an ice age. That it was covered from the poles north and south to about the 25th degrees parallel. That means about 50 degrees it was not ice shrouded. But in that place, within that 50 degrees, they had heavy downpours of rain. It's recorded in your Bible as Noah's flood. Naturally, he was within that 50 degrees where there wasn't ice. And it must be that the fact that we had a molten earth with temperatures up to 5,000 degrees must have been the cause of the ice age. Do you think it was apparent to anyone, the angels or anyone looking on, that saw that molten earth with its fiery temperatures, that the ice age was a necessary thing that would follow? I don't think so. I don't think there would have been engineers enough to have figured that one out. In fact, there are very few engineers and scientists today that have ever connected those two logically and correctly. And yet, one is the exact corollary of the other. One proceeded from the other. In Ephesians 9:11, Paul states it was his mission on earth to enlighten all as to what is the administration of that secret which has been concealed from the ages, the aeonians, by that God who created all things, in order that now, back there 2,000 years ago almost, may be made known to the governments and the authorities in Washington, D.C., the ones in the heavenlies, the spiritual leaders, the DDs and the reverends, that through the ecclesias, Paul never denied the fact that the ecclesias was the, you might say, the foot soldiers of the Lord's army. And I don't mean the Lord's great army, because it never has been great. It's always been a little flock. In order that he may now make known to the governments and authorities in the heavenlies through the ecclesias the much diversified wisdom of God according to a plan of the ages, aeonians, which he formed for the Messiah, Jesus, our Prince, by whom we have this freedom of speech. I want you to notice that particular place. In Hebrews 11:35, Paul says, according to the James Version, "Cast not away your confidence, therefore, because it hath great recompense of reward." Well, confidence doesn't bring a great recompensive reward very often. During the campaigns in Africa and the Sudan by the English armies, there appeared a wonder worker among the Sudanese. All he had to do was to anoint them with water and say a magic word over them, and they couldn't be killed by the British bullets. They couldn't be hurt. So he made them bulletproof. And with great confidence, the Sudanese went in to wipe the British off the face of the earth. And you know what happened. Well, the Sudanese, in spite of their confidence, it wasn't a great recompensive reward, unless you think that sudden death is a great recompensive reward. That's what they got. No confidence, especially if it's in ourselves or in some brother or some sister, does not bring a recompensive reward. What did Paul say? Paul said, "Cast not away, therefore, this freedom of speech." Why didn't the James Version translators put that in? Do you think any of the reverends and DDs and the bishops and the archbishops would want that in the English church? Freedom of speech among the so-called brethren? That's the last thing in the world they'd want. So they merely toned it down to confidence. No. This freedom of speech which we have is one of great recompense of reward. The fact that we can speak freely of the things of the divine plan, discuss them whether or not you agree with them, is a great recompense. Do you know of any movement among Christians in the last 2,000 years that hasn't been brought out and fathered by those who exercised freedom of speech? Suppose Brother Russell had said, "Yes, I see this message about the ransom and restitution, but you know, the churches don't agree with me, so I guess I better keep still." I wonder if we'd remember Brother Russell today. I don't think so. I don't think we'd have ever heard of him. But because with boldness and freedom of speech, he circulated the truth, even if it wasn't by speech particularly, and only by a tract delivered at the church doors on food for thinking Christians. Now let's see if we can find this blending of the ages shown in our history. Let's look at the first age. We see a pyramid, mostly a triangle on that chart, but it's intended for a pyramid, representing a perfect human being. And that human being came under temptation, and he fell. And the world of mankind came under the domination of angels who left their first estate, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they filled the world with violence. God took that world away as he saw fit. Now, what day did that world pass away? The end of that first world. Was it the day that Noah went into the ark? Was it the day that the rain started to fall? Was it the day that he sent forth the first pigeon and the pigeon didn't find any place to set his feet, so he came back? Was it the day that the dove didn't return? Or was it the day that Noah walked out of the ark and onto the mud and then decided he'd better go back into the ark where he wouldn't sink into mud? You know, actually, about the place where the ark settled, there is a silt deposit of more than 12 feet that was washed in there by the flood. If you can imagine washed in silt, nicely wet up with quite a number of feet of water, and step out on it, you know how far you could sink. I don't think that Noah was tall enough to have stayed out of it. I think he'd have gone down more than the height of his head. So he very wisely got back into the ark. Now, which day would you say? Now, remember that the day that that age ended, another age commenced. Do you suppose that Noah could have told you what day that age stopped? Or what day that the next age started? Or even the new age had started? I don't think they realized it at all. The events were just moving along. But the causes of that event, why, the causes of that flood was clear back there when the earth was molten. And no water could stay on the surface, so the water had to go up into the sky. Couldn't stay on the earth, and it couldn't stay in the earth. And if it went up, eventually it had to come down. The causes were laid thousands and thousands of years before. Now, it wasn't even apparent to Noah until God told him that that canopy that he saw overhead was going to fall. But God knew that it would. God knew the causes, and he knew what the effect would be. He foretold them. God will not do anything except first he'd tell his servants, the prophets. In this case, Adam, or Noah, was the only prophet that he had. Now, let's try another place. Let's take a look at the patriarchal age. That started right after the flood. God started dealing with Noah. He started dealing with his three sons, not always favorably. God had to take into consideration the mental and spiritual attitude of those people. And eventually, he dealt with a man that was that God liked. He called him a friend. Now, at the time that he called Abraham friend, there was one on this earth that Abraham recognized as even greater than himself. He was a man by the name of Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God and recognized by Jehovah. And Abraham paid tithes to him. So great was that man that the James Version says of him that he had neither a father nor a mother nor a birth nor a death nor a few other things. Can you just imagine that kind of a man? I can't. And well, maybe the translators of the James Version could. If you'll turn to the Aramaic translation, you'll get the correct thought. It says, in our genealogies, there is not recorded for Melchizedek either his birth nor his death, neither his father nor his mother. Now, why? Because Melchizedek is a title, and titles are not born, they're created. Titles don't die. They may be taken away. They may cease. But a title has no life and therefore couldn't die. It doesn't have a father and a mother for the same reason that it was never born. It doesn't have to be born. It's created by man. He also had another title. And that had neither father nor mother. He was first Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And second, King of Salem. You know where Salem is? Well, it's a town that we call Jerusalem. A Jew would call it Yerushalayim, the city of peace. You know, the J's in Hebrew and also in European countries generally are pronounced as Y's, not soft, like a soft G as we pronounce it. So when Ole says Yumpin Yemeni, he's pronouncing his J's correctly from his viewpoint. You will notice that Melchizedek was living in Abraham's time. So was another party living in Abraham's time. His name was Shem. He was the one that the Lord had used to build or supervise the building of the pyramid in Egypt. The pyramid that is named after the pharaoh of that time, Cheops, or Egyptian Khufu. So much did they dislike the enslavement and the enforced labor under Shem that they named their devil Sem. And the Egyptian devil's name was Sem. Did you ever hear of a Shemite? But I think you have heard of a Semite. And Sem should be the correct reading of this man's name, not Shem. And you will find that Shem lived, and according to the Persians, the builder of the pyramid was also the builder of the city of Salem. So that was while he was within the period that he was living. We come to the Jewish time. Take a look at that. There's quite a blending of the ages there, isn't there? Do you suppose the Jews realized that they had come to the end of their age? Did they think that the death of an itinerant preacher out there on the hills of Galilee when he was put on the cross between two thieves, a very routine matter, did that end an age for them? How were they to know it? I doubt it very much if the Jerusalem Post that night carried even on the back page anything about it. But there was the turning point of all civilization. I see that my time is running short. Let's take the next age, the Christian age. Take a look at the blending there. A lot of them, isn't there? You notice how much more complex those ages get as we approach the end? A long period of time in that blending of those ages. But you remember that the apostle says, to you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief in the night. So I'm very sure, of course, that no one at this end of the age is going to mistake the correct time for the ending of the age. They're going to know all about it, all the time. Well, if they do, it's entirely different from any of the other preceding ages. Very much so. And I don't think from what Jesus has said, turn to Luke, the 13th chapter, the 24th and 29th verses, and he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house has risen up, and pardon me for bringing in the shut door, but and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer unto you, I know not whence ye are. And then ye shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets, places such as open square, for instance. But he shall say, I tell you, I do not know whence you come. I don't recognize your validity to a claim as a Christian. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Uh-oh. That's pretty hard to say to a person who is trying to be righteous, that is trying to consecrate his life to God and call him a worker of iniquity. Well, rest your mind, Jesus didn't say that. That's the James version. He said, depart from me, ye doers of error. You've got the wrong idea. They're a very righteous class. But how many of the righteous down through the age have been steeped in error? Many. Very many. The great host have been led captive by error. They were only doing what they had been taught. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you thrust out. Well, as far as I'm concerned, let me say that there's going to be no weeping, no wailing, and I'm not going to gnash my teeth when I pick up my paper and read some morning, if that ever happens, while I'm here, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Joel and all the rest of the prophets and they're back in the kingdom of God and God is ready to set up his kingdom, I'm going to get out and I'm going to shout for joy. That this old world's time of darkness and suffering and sin and death has come to an end. And that the first beginnings of a true kingdom of God on earth are here. Sure, we may be disappointed that we didn't get some honorable place. But you and I have consecrated our lives to God to serve him in whatever capacity he wishes. We have given over to Jesus as our high priest, our sacrifice. There's a sacrifice. Tell the high priest what is to be done. I can't find anything in the scriptures that would so indicate. And so notice what happens to those. Do they just continue to sit home and weep? Oh, no. No, they don't. And they come from the east and from the west. You see, some people from out here in the west are going to get there too. And from the south and from the north, and they shall sit down, be at rest in the kingdom of God. Oh, yes. Some of those that make their consecrations after the door is closed are going to have a very wonderful place in the kingdom, and they're going to be very well satisfied with it. I've heard the expression, the close of consecration. There isn't any such thing. The time of consecration began back there in the Garden of Eden. It's never stopped. There was a greater period of consecration during the Gospel Age for 2,000-year period. And the Millennial Age is going to see far more consecrations than you ever dreamed. Over 20 billion of them. Every person that ever gains life on any plane has got to get through the gate of consecration. And that door never closes. A broken and a contrite heart I will in no wise cast out. If those young people, old people, people of any age that are planning to consecrate or wondering if they should, bless your hearts, yes. Regardless of what the Lord has for you, he is a great king. He can give a greater reward than you ever dreamed. And as a great king, he will reward those that serve him. Read the last two chapters of Micah. The last two chapters in the Old Testament.